Reading this morning from Acts chapter 9, and if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Acts 9. This is the last sermon in Acts 9 for a while. We've come to a place where we're going to take a little break for the summer, and we're going to do something a little different. Last year, the summer of the Psalms, I thought was a good break. A lot of people gone, and so it's hard to continue through the book of Acts. Especially where we're on the brink of the introduction to the ministry of Peter and the gospel going to the Gentiles. And so we want to take a bit of a break until family camp, and we're going to do something interesting. Well, it's interesting. You'll tell us in a few weeks whether it was a good idea. We're going to look at some of the chapter 3, verse 16s of the Bible. And we're going to start in Genesis. And we're going to work our way, kind of handpick a few of those that force us to deal with topics that we're not going to find in the book of Acts, or some that we've already seen, but we want to emphasize and see it in the light of the bigger story. And so we look forward to doing that this morning. Again, in Acts chapter 9, that great chapter that records for us the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I've got a bit of reading to do this morning. And then I want to focus your attention, even before I read, on three people as we read. I want you to look, pay attention to Ananias and to Saul and to Barnabas in this reading. That's our focus this morning. We're going to look at those three men and the work of the gospel in them, and then bring you to the table. So a lot to do. We're going to jump right into this text and then see how God uses it in our life. Verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus whose name was Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this man the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, as it is truly a gift to us. And though we often find ourselves lacking energy to dive into it, Lord, we know and we confess that these are the words of life. So, Father, we pray that you open our eyes to see, Open our hearts, God. Do a work in us as we look at these texts in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We have spent a lot of time in Acts 9. We have looked at this conversion of the Apostle Paul. We've seen that in this whole chapter dealing with the conversion of this enemy of the cross of Christ, we saw that God opened up his heart to begin to believe and act upon truth that he always had previously rejected. That there was an awakening in this man's soul. That there was the ability to see. A God awakening took place in his life, in his heart, his eyes, his ears were open. His mind was asking questions that he dared not ask himself previously. We saw that that was what led him to the place of faith and repentance. It laid out on his back without the ability to see. He spent some time there as the great theologian that he was, and his mind contemplating all the texts that he thought he understood. And you know that this was a period of 3 days in which his mind was very alive and the Spirit of God was alive in him. We also looked at the meaning of his baptism, and we saw that as well. And now this morning we're going to look at these three people, because there's something that we want to say about chapter 9 that I think would be wrong of us not to say. I think it's important that we look and see that what we're seeing in these three people, the stories of these three men, Ananias, and then Saul of Tarsus, and then Barnabas, what we're seeing there is we're not seeing the great faith of three men. What we're seeing is their conversion that's actually living out in them. We're seeing that this new life can't be kept under a bucket or under an isolation from the rest of the world or in an individual experience. This new life that has come into him is moving outward, and that's what we see in the life of Barnabas as well. If what we've said about conversion is true, then when we look at these stories, these biographical little sections, we want to see not great men doing great things for God. We want to see a great God who's doing great things through men who have been redeemed by a powerful work of the gospel. And so this morning, I suppose I could say that in our time together this morning, I simply want to help set some realistic and biblical expectations for you who believe the gospel. If you're a Christian this morning, then I want to put some really healthy expectations for you of what it means when a person embraces the gospel of Christ. I think that's probably the best way that I can summarize what we're talking about this morning in these three men's life. As a leadership, we believe that essential for a healthy church is for the gospel not only to be proclaimed clearly, but also heard and embraced. And actually, it works in us and shapes us and changes us. That it is a dynamic relationship with God through the gospel, through Christ, and by the Holy Spirit, that we are engaged in life on life together. That when we gather together as Christians in His name, we are gathering together as people who have been set free in a very ultimate way by Christ, and who have been filled with the divine life. We are not Christians because we have a shared hobby. We're not Christians because we go to the same location on Sunday. We are Christians because we have embraced the message of truth, and it is at work in our lives. That's what we believe to be true about a healthy church. And we will be healthy as a church to the extent that the power of the gospel is actually visibly and powerfully at work among us. And so, essential to our understanding of a healthy church is that it begins with the divine life being deposited powerfully into the hearts of sinners like us. And when that happens, we should expect certain things to take place. This morning we're looking at what happens if you really believe the new life. What happens if you really believe in new birth? What happens? What does it look like? We don't have time to look at everything it looks like, but there's three really great illustrations here about something that it does to every one of us. The gospel does not just sit dead in the heart or the brain of a human being who embraces it. That person has had a God awakening, an earthquake of the soul has taken place inside of them. And they now see things that they didn't see. They're changing. They're being changed by a power outside of themselves. That's what we see in this text. The new life is real. It's not just the way Christians talk. There's something really real about a new life that comes into you from outside of you and is received by faith. And it does something to you. You cannot be a Christian for 20 years and simply you're unmoved and unchanged by the message that you say changed your life 20 years ago. It's not something that happened back then. It's something that happened then that continues to have an effect upon you throughout every day of your life. That is new birth. That's the real Christian life. And so we're looking at it this morning. Ways that we've talked about many times in the gospel is the promise both to transfer you from darkness into light and from death to life, and also to transform you into the image of Christ Himself. Both of those things are essential to your understanding of the gospel. And so we have this expectation, first and foremost, that if you're really clinging to the gospel and you've been changed by the gospel, you've been transferred and transformed. We believe that. That's new life. That's new birth. There's something new. There's a life that's working itself out in you. And the other thing that we believe to be true about that is that that immediately, the new life working through you, puts you out of sync with the culture around you. So both of those things are true, and both those things are illustrated here. There is something real going on in the hearts of converts, and it immediately puts you out of sync with the world in which you live. Both those things are what we're going to see this morning as we look at this. I want to tell you, too, that during this week I have spent my time meditations in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so this morning I have scattered verses from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians all the way through this message. And so I encourage you to spend some time this week reading 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians with me, I want to show you the text that is going to take up a lot of our theme this morning. And that is an important text that comes from Paul himself, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "We thank God constantly for this," he says to the church, "that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." That's an important text. We thank God constantly for this, that you received the word of God. And when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it, you believed it, you embraced it, you accepted it, not as the words of humans, but as it really is, the very words of God Himself. And that word that you accepted is at work in you, if you'll allow me to add this, if you're really a believer. If you're a believer, the word of God isn't something that had an effect. The word of God is something that's having an effect. And sometimes that effect is in the positive light, you're growing and becoming more like Christ. And in a negative side, it's convicting you. At times when you open the book, the words that are there brings you to a place where you understand areas of life that God has been working on in you. And He wants to remove certain tendencies and certain idols from your heart and from your soul. But regardless of whether it's on the positive or the negative side, the Word of God is alive in you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, this is a living word. It's not dead. It's not a dead message. It's alive. It's living. It breathes. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing everywhere it's being proclaimed. It's like it has a life of its own. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul prays for the Thessalonians. He says, "Will you pray for us, that the word of God might speed ahead and be honored?" The way the Bible speaks of the word in the gospel, it's as if this thing is alive. It's an organism. It's going forth on its own will. It's taking people's hearts. It's taking them captive. It's transferring them and transforming them. And that's what we see in this passage. When you look at the lives of these three men, Ananias, Saul, and Barnabas, which we'll look at briefly, I want you to see conversion at work. That's what I want you to see. I don't want you to look at these guys and say, wow, those are really great men doing great things. All right, they did great things. But if our understanding of conversion is true, then what you're seeing is you're seeing the divine life work itself out in each of these three scenes. You'll look at Ananias, and you'll see his risky obedience. You look at Saul, and there's a risky convictions. And you look at Barnabas, and we're going to look at risky compassion. When the new life that's in you puts you out of sync with the culture, living for Christ becomes risky. Becomes risky. That's always been true. It's true everywhere in the world. And I want to present this message to you in that light. The question that we're asking this morning is, as you live out the Christian faith, is the gospel that you have embraced and that you have believed a risky gospel? First, let's look at risky obedience of Ananias. We'll probably spend a little bit more time on this than we will the other two, but I want to lay this out for you. Is it risky? Does the gospel that you believed call you to risky obedience? In verse 10, 11, and 12, we see that God calls Ananias to obedience that's very risky. And it's worth noting that God's instruction to him is not vague. Look at those verses again. I want you to go to a specific house, the one on Straight Street, and I want you to find a specific man whose name happens to be Judas, who lives there. And then I want to look for, in that house that belongs to Judas, I want you to find a specific man whose name is Saul, who happens to come from a specific city, which happens to be Tarsus, who is doing a specific thing. He says you'll find him praying, and he has seen a specific vision of a man who looks like that guy, Ananias, and he knows your name. All right, that's what God says. Ananias, I want you to go to this place, a house owned by that man, find that guy doing this thing who's seen a vision of you, and he knows your name. And then Ananias says, Lord, I don't think that's a good idea. And that is comical. The man has seen a vision of you, and you're going to argue with the Lord that this isn't a great idea. And the Lord is playing to him like he's clear with all of us. This is my purpose, both for you and for him. Now, what we want to see about the risky obedience of Ananias is that he is a bit reluctant to go. He's heard about Saul in Jerusalem. He knows that he's here to take God's people back with him to stand trial for their newfound faith. He's reluctant. But being reluctant is not the same thing as being disobedient. And I think that's important for us to make that distinction. He is reluctant. I want you to imagine for just a moment that you're a missionary to the Muslims and you're living under Sharia law somewhere in an Arab state. And you're there on a work visa and you're trying to stay under the radar so that you can share the gospel to some of your coworkers. You don't want everyone in the world to know that you're a Christian there doing Christian mission. And you and your family make your dwelling among a people who are lost in utter darkness. And one night, very late at night, there's a strong pounding at your door. And as you look through the peephole, you see a man with a very confused look upon his face. And you can't make out what it is that's on his face he's communicating. But you can tell there's something about this that's going on. And he asks you to open the door. In fact, he pleads with you. From on the other side of the door, he tells you that he's had a dream. And that in the dream, a man who called himself Jesus told him to come to this place that you could tell him about the gospel. Now it's in the middle of the night. What would you do? Would you be reluctant? Would you hesitate? If you open the door, you have just proven yourself guilty that you are a man who understands the gospel. And if you don't, you have disobeyed God's purpose for him and for you in that moment? What do you do? Well, I think that's about the same thing that Ananias is facing here. The details are slightly different, but let's not find fault with the man for being reluctant. But here's one thing we must say about this, that God knows our frame. God understands that we are weak. He knows that His ways are not our ways. He knows that His Word is not intuitive in us. He knows that He blows our mind with the way that He has put together the human life. He knows that that we are sometimes reluctant to do the things that we know we're supposed to do. I have heard about this man, Ananias says. He has done great evil to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority to arrest us. From a human perspective, his hesitation is understandable, but here's what you have to understand. But nevertheless, his disobedience is not ever excusable. It's understandable to be reluctant. It's not a sin to be reluctant, but it does not excuse us to walk a walk of disobedience. I think here's what we need to understand or learn from the story of Ananias, who risked so much to be obedient to the call of God upon his life. That when we were in a domain of darkness, we lived under our own rule, so to speak. The Bible says we were actually enslaved by the devil himself. But now, as Christians, we have been moved and we have been transferred to the kingdom of the risen Christ. And in that transference, we leave behind our old life. We leave behind our old identity. We leave behind our old plans for our life. We leave behind our dreams. We begin to live out of a whole new experience with a whole new reason for existence. Our new life in Christ gives us new meaning, new purpose, new direction. And that transference from darkness to light is more than just a status. We really are dead to our old man, and we really are alive with this new divine life in us. If conversion is real, you can't ever afford to think otherwise. There's something alive in you that wasn't once alive in you, and it is the very life of Christ Himself. All right, it is this new life in you, Christian, that puts you out of sync with the common culture around us. And it is being out of sync with the culture that makes living for Christ risky. Risky. So long as we're not out of sync with the culture, there's no risk to the gospel. But as soon as real new life fills your life and your heart, you are immediately out of step with the culture on many, many points. Perhaps nowhere is this more true than in regard to the sexual revolution that is currently undermining every aspect of decency and sanity that once existed in the culture at large. And as we move out to be faithful to what God has called us to be, in terms of sexuality, in terms of modesty, and in terms of decency, we put ourselves completely out of sync with the culture. That is, I mean, that's the best way to explain it, is completely insane. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, Paul is very clear about the expectations of God's people. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that because this new life is real, we don't continue to live under the passions of the old man. The old man's dead. There's a new life in you that ought to dictate even our sexual behavior, even our modesty. We ought to throw aside the passions that once drove us, the passions of the Gentiles, and move forward with a new passion for the glory of God and the honor of His great name. In other words, Paul is just simply saying, if the new life is real and conversion means anything, you're dead and you're alive. This text tells us that God's will for your new life includes the way that you both use and expose your own body. That's what it tells you. It says that His will for your new life is for you to abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. It means that His will for your life is that you control your body, that your body is not controlled by the culture, but you control it in the culture. It means that God's will for you is that your new life is to a view to holiness and the honor of God. A view to holiness and the honor of God. It means that our new life is now calling us to manage and to present ourselves according to a new principle of living. It's the principle of new birth. It's the principle of awakening. It's the principle of the gospel. It's the principle of grace. It's the principle of belonging to another, to a Savior who gave Himself for us and redeemed us by His precious blood. We do not live like the culture around us in the passions like the Gentiles who don't know God, but in a way that shows that we belong to Him, in a way that says that we know Him. You see, throughout the New Testament, we get these imperatives, these directives that are given to us that are a consequence of believing the gospel. If the gospel is true, then you can't keep living the way that you were living before. If the gospel is true, then first and foremost, you are now living out of sync with the culture around you, because the culture around you does not know God and does not live in the fear of God. In chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. All right, just a word. Millennials are confused. My wife gave birth to 6 confused millennials. Their entire culture is confused. I would argue more confused than Generation Xers. I would say that because I feel like that's my place to defend our whole generation. When I became a Christian, we were concerned about which sins we committed would cause us to lose eternal life. But in this generation, there seems to be absolutely no thought that that could ever be true, and there's very little concern that God actually has a purpose for their life that requires holiness and leads them to the honor of God. It's a strange shift in one generation. But I would argue that shift has taken place. It never would have even come across our minds at 19 years old when I became a Christian that there's a certain amount of alcohol that can be consumed, tobacco that can be smoked, tattoos that you can... I mean, we couldn't afford tattoos, so tattoos that you can have, piercings that you can have. It never would have occurred to us that all that stuff was wise or reasonable for the Christian life. Now, the Bible doesn't condemn those things, as far as I know, but it limits all of them. All of them. And so you can say, without question, if you're buzzing, you're sinning. That's just the way it is. Regardless of what the state of Montana does in legalizing marijuana, and the millennials will be in line for that, I am positive. Regardless of what the state of Montana does, when you're buzzing, you're sinning. It doesn't take much of a hit of a marijuana cigarette before you have just inhaled all the THC that you're going to inhale. You can sit around there for 4 extra hours, but nothing more is going to happen to you. It's just a matter of time before your buzz starts taking place. And if you're buzzing, you're sinning. That's the way the Scripture spells it out for us. But when you have a little convention of millennials, they're bamboozled by the idea that there's actual limitations. Confused by the whole idea that God calls us to holiness and in the honor of His great name. It's not uncommon with millennials to kind of default to a position that says, well, you know, it's not that clear. Immodesty is not that clear. It's pretty subjective, so therefore I don't really have to think about it. But listen, here's what I want to say about that, because we don't have time to say a lot. But listen, if it can be avoided, it's not as subjective as you think. if he's called us to avoid something, it's not as vague as we might argue. If our argument is it's the whole culture is doing it, then understand how out of sync that is with your new birth. Friends, there is a way to honor God with your body and your dress. There is a way that your heart can be reflected in what you choose to put on or what you refuse to put on. There is a way to honor God by taking a photo of yourself. And there's a lot of ways not to honor Him. At the very heart and soul of what it means to be a Christian is to be willing to follow the Lord in risky obedience. And I see no place in this generation where it's going to be more risky than for you to stand in obedience to God in the area of sexuality and your understanding of gender. God has some very clear things to say about homosexuality. And do I have to say that it's exactly the same thing that He has to say about heterosexual fornication? He has a lot to say about sexual immorality. He spells it out. As clear as He was to Ananias, go to Straight Street, to a house, belongs to Judas, you're going to find a guy named Saul from the city of Tarsus. Don't kid yourself, young people, and don't kid yourself, old people. I know what kind of games we play with God's Word. He is clear. There is a way to honor God in holiness and to honor His great name with our bodies. And God calls us to it. And when we are willing to take that stand, you will find yourself, your new life has put you out of sync with the world around you. And it's risky. It's a risky obedience. It's not the only area that we could talk about this morning, but in our time, it's the only one we will. Here's the question. Does the gospel that you have believed put you out of sync with the culture around you? Does it put you out of sync anywhere? All right, there's another here. We want to look at Saul. Risky convictions. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man that made havoc in Jerusalem and those that call upon his name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" And Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving to them that Jesus was the Christ. Now, friends, what is the result of his immediate behavior? Dr. Elliott showed us last week, and three times in just a few verses 23, 24, and 29, it says that immediately the Jews sought to kill him. Conversion has put him out of sync with the culture. And now the culture is striking back, and it wants to kill him. Here's my question. What drove Saul out of his own experience with Jesus and out into the world that opposed him? What drove Saul immediately to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues? What moved him to proclaim that this man is the Son of God? What was it that drove him outside of the house? What moved him outside of that experience with Ananias? What drove him? And I would answer to you that what drove him was the new birth. What drove him was new light. What drove him was new life. What drove him was a passion and a compassion for the glory and the great name of God. And what drove him was what he gained in his own conversion. Remember, he came to understand who he really was. He came to see that he was really at fault. And he came to see that Jesus is way bigger than he ever imagined. And I would contend that what drove the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus outside of his own experience to tell others about something they did not want to hear was that he understood something about himself he too did not want to hear. But here's what he discovered. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he discovered that this is not only good news, it is the ultimate good news, not only for him, but for the entire world. That's what Saul, I think, came to grips with. He understood this. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, he says that those who persecute the preachers, so that they will not proclaim the good news, are not simply opposing the preacher. They are opposing the good of mankind, of the whole earth. They are not just opposing the preacher. It's opposing the whole of mankind. You see what that means is that Saul understood that the glorious, most ultimate good news was found in the gospel, and it drove him. I think related to that is this third picture, this kind of risky compassion. Saul immediately went into a world that was risky. He could have just kept his faith to himself. He went onto a world that opposed him. It's very difficult to go out into a world and convince them that they, in a culture like our own that believes first and foremost that it's wrong for anyone to tell anybody else what's right or wrong for them, that they're wrong about that. It's tricky. It's hard to do. In America, it's almost like the first and foremost, we believe it's wrong for you to tell me something's right or wrong for me. And then God speaks from heaven. And he says, all such thinking is absurdity. And he says, you're wrong. And it's hard to convince people that they're wrong about that. But in essence, that's what Paul did. It's risky. It's risky to have convictions that tell you something true about Christ and something true about all mankind and something true about the ways of God and something true about the judgment to come. And to hold those things to yourself is not just foolish, it's almost unjust. Barnabas is an example of risky compassion. Risky compassion. The Christians were immediately afraid of Saul. He was among them, but they didn't trust him. I'm not sure I would trust him either. Here's a guy who could trick you and haul you in. Here's a man who took pleasure in arresting men and women and dragging them off into prison. Here's a man who cast his vote against Christians for no other reason except they believed in Messiah. And now this man is out in the street proving that Jesus is the Son of God. He comes around the Christians and they don't trust him. They don't bring him in. They don't receive him. They keep him out there a little bit. And if it wasn't for Barnabas coming alongside, perhaps Saul's ministry never takes off. Like so many of us, we needed someone outside of ourselves to come and bring us into the fold in a proper way. Introduce us to friends and make community. Barnabas operated in very risky compassion. He saw that Saul was on the outside and he was going to stay there forever. And he risked. He came along Saul, not knowing for sure where this guy was at. He spent time with him. He befriended him. He introduced him to his friends. He spoke up for him. He defended him. If any of you have ever worked with someone who needed compassion extended to them, you know it's risky. It's a time-consuming endeavor. Whenever you come alongside to really give help to someone, you always know it's going to take time and energy and resources, but you never know how much of it all. It's risky. Ananias teaches us something about risky obedience, and Saul of Tarsus teaches us something about risky convictions. The world is not ready to hear a message that's so out of sync with its own thinking. But Barnabas shows us, too, that the gospel is working in a different way as well. It's not just working to make us believe the truth. It's also softening our hearts at the same time so that we can see the needs of other people and reach out and extend to them. Grace. Bring them in. Befriend them. Come alongside them. Compassion is not a real profitable investment. An investment, a good investment, is when you put a little in and you get a lot out. Compassion, for the most part, is an operation of the gospel in us that causes us to reach out to others for no other purpose than Jesus reached out to us. And that the new birth that's in us, the new life that's in us, that's His life, is driving us toward people. That's the only way, I think, that you begin to understand some of the imperatives that Paul uses of us. In 1 Thessalonians again, in chapter 3, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, and that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. Or what about this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15? And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Why can Paul write these words? Well, I contend that Paul writes these words because he understands something about how the gospel works. It's driving us, Christians. There's a love of God driving us. It's His love in us that's driving us. It allows us to come be free of ourselves long enough to actually look around and see other people and to see that they're idle without bringing judgment, but rather bringing help. And to see that they're faint-hearted without bringing a hammer and a rebuke, but rather bringing yourself right alongside them. It allows us to see people as weak without finding fault with them, but coming alongside. And that's why he says, be patient with everyone. Patient, because that's what the gospel does. The gospel's at work in you. You remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2? We read it at the beginning of the sermon this morning. He's giving praise to the Thessalonians because they heard and they accepted the word, not as words of men, but the very words of God that is at work in them. I think what we're seeing throughout the entire New Testament, and I think you missed the whole story of the New Testament if you miss this. When the imperatives are giving, he's simply telling you what he expects to be true of the working of the gospel in the heart of someone who's been made alive. Not even the mighty Apostle Paul, with all of his gifts and all of his resolve, all of his determination, could get by without the help of other people. The gospel does something. It's not simply a message to be believed. It's a power to transfer and to transform. It puts us in out of sync with a culture, and it calls us to live faithfully by grace in a culture that doesn't want to hear and doesn't want to see. And if we're going to endure in it, the first thing that we have to do business with is our American idea that we are given a right to comfort and safety. Back in April, I reviewed a book by John Piper called The Roots of Endurance, which I would commend to you. And in it, there was this quote that I want to give to you as we draw this to a close. He said that there is a mindset in the prosperous West where we think that we deserve a pain-free, trouble-free existence. And you won't endure long in faithfulness so long as you think that. Those are my words, not his. He writes the books, I just read them. There's a mindset in the prosperous West when we believe that we deserve a pain-free, trouble-free existence. And when life deals us the opposite, that we have a right not only to blame somebody or some system and to feel sorry for ourselves, but also to devote most of our time to coping so that we have no time and no energy left over for serving anyone else. And this mindset, he says, gives a trajectory to life that's almost universal, namely, away from stress and toward comfort and safety and relief. And then, within that very natural trajectory, some people begin to think of ministry and they find ways of serving God inside the boundaries set by the aims of self-protection. And then churches grow up in this mindset, and it never occurs to anyone, and I want you to hear this, it never occurs to anyone in such a community of believers that choosing discomfort and choosing stress and choosing danger might be the right thing, or even the normal biblical thing to do. If we're going to endure in a culture that we are not living in sync with, the very first thing that we have to do in embracing a risky gospel is to completely rid ourselves from the false notion that our safety and our comfort is an unquestionable absolute. We are Americans, and the American lifestyle is one in which our evangelical expressions have often been communicating to the world around us that safety and comfort is an unquestionable absolute. And when that is true of us, we're not just wrong, we are out of sync with the very gospel that we say has transferred us and transforming us. It has nothing of the evidence of new life. Piper goes on to say, if we will not freely take our cross and follow Jesus, according to Mark 8:34, following him on the road to Calvary, then it must be thrust upon us. It would be better to hear the warnings now and take up to biblical reality. Existence in this fallen world will not be pain-free. There will be groaning because of our finitude and our fallenness, and many afflictions because of our calling, according to Romans 8:23, Psalm 34, verse 19. Frustration is normal. Disappointment is normal. Sickness is normal. Conflict, persecution, danger, stress, they're all normal. The mindset that moves away from these will move away from reality and away from Christ. Golgotha was not a suburb of Jerusalem. It was a place of death. When the gospel takes root in the heart, it is a call to death, to life. It's a call to leave and to come. It's a call from darkness into light. And friends, the great need of the Christian church in America might be more than this, but it's not less than this. The great need in the Christian church in America is to simply get serious about conversion. Do you really believe anything happens when a person says they become a Christian? That's a good question. Do you believe that something happens to you? Do you believe that new life fills you? Do you believe it calls you immediately to a risky life? It puts you out of sync with the culture? I mean, the questions for us concerning the gospel is simply this. Have we been embracing a gospel in which we believe is going to make our life more comfortable and more at ease in a culture like ours? Does the gospel do anything? Is there power in it? That's the question this morning. In the lives of these three men, Ananias, and then Saul of Tarsus, and then Barnabas, what we've seen is the outworkings of the new life. We have not seen people who are first and foremost committed to comfort and safety. We have seen people who are first and foremost committed to their new life. And even though reluctant, they find themselves in the most risky of places to be obedient to their Savior and their Lord. My friends, that's the gospel. It is the good news of life. But as soon as you receive it, it doesn't become safe. It's risky. It's a risk. It's a riskiness that teaches us to trust Him, that causes us to pour ourselves over to Him in full abandonment. It says, God, I am yours. Do unto me and do through me whatever will bring glory and honor to your name. And if that's the way you're thinking, and if the gospel is driving you to consider the difference between your old and your new life, then I would say the gospel is at work in you. It's bringing forth the fruit of faith and obedience and repentance and trust. It is a life that's going to glorify God. It's a life that says, God, whatever you want to do in me, help me not to cower under what you may call me to. I wanted Debbie to share this morning because I wanted to see it. I want us to look upon a life that's not cowering, but it's concerned. She wants to trust the Lord. We want to trust the Lord. Does the gospel Is the gospel you believe a risky gospel? Does it call you to contemplate serious things, hard things? Does it call you into places that you wouldn't normally go? Does it put you out of sync with the culture? Friends, that's the question this morning. I'm going to bring you to the table this morning, and I want you to understand what this table is. This table communicates, again, the gospel. And it communicates a promise in it that He will be with you to the end, that He will be nourishing you, that He will be giving life to you. These two elements that we bring together, the bread and the cup, these two things together represent the life that we have in the gospel. And it is a trajectory of growth that we have in the gospel, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. That's the great promise. He's going with you. He's right there with you. He's your counselor and your comforter and your king. He's the great master. He's the Father. And He calls you to a riskiness that takes faith. Will you stand with me this morning as we pray and we prepare our hearts to come to the table? I'll ask the leaders to come forward and prepare to serve. Father, I thank You for the gospel that changes us. I thank You for the gospel that transfers us. I thank You for a gospel that's real. Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. And while we here may not be ashamed of the words, yet, God, I wonder if we've pressed in so that Your grace actually begins to bring life to us and change the way we live. God, I applaud You because in Your wisdom You have given us a gospel none of us would have ever dreamed of. And I thank You for the table as it speaks to us of true good news. Oh, Father, be with Your people this morning. Cause Your Spirit to bring conviction and hope and comfort and whatever it is that every heart needs. Oh, Father, do Your work in us. Solidify our hope in the gospel and nothing else. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you are a believer this morning, we invite you to this table. It is the table of the Lord. It is a table of grace. It speaks to you and makes visible the very man.